we're going to turn to 1 John. So let's pray. Now, Father, as we come to your word now, we do pray that our hearts can settle, that we can unplug our ears and minds and be able to concentrate for a while on what you have to say to us. We thank you for this first letter of John and the amazing amount of helpful stuff that is in there, and we look forward to exploring that and learning from it and being able to apply that in our lives as we move forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John is a very different author to, for example, Paul. His writing style is very different. Paul is the sort of letter writer who has a pro forma or an MO. For whatever matter he's addressing, he'll spend the first part of his letter, usually a large part, laying down a theological framework and then apply that in the latter end of his letters. John is completely different. You can't read John and study John the same way as you can Paul. So it takes a bit of acclimatising too. And so in the case of 1 John, structurally, it more represents a spiral staircase where he latches on to 3 or 4 emphases or themes, and then he spins around those and he'll touch one of them, and then he'll move off and he'll come back and he'll amplify it, and then move off and eventually come back to it and amplify it again. And so with 3 or 4 main emphases in this letter, you've sort of got this fourfold spiral staircase doing that, and it's challenging to process this letter, and it makes it easier once you understand that's what he's doing. So that's why I'm telling you that in the first instance. And secondarily, there's a lot of background to this letter. There are things that, in a sense, need to be reverse engineered or mirrored out of his letter. We've got the letter, we've got what he wrote, but we don't have explicit writings about the issues or the problems that he was addressing. So you've sort of got to reverse engineer that out of what he's written, and we will attempt to do that. Get a good understanding of that. But in order to get a good understanding of that, I think it's necessary, well, I've decided it's necessary to lay a bit of a platform down and put some scaffolding or infrastructure around the letter so that when we come to various aspects in the letter, we have some sort of foothold to step up off from in order to more appropriately approach understand what John is talking about. So today, there's not going to be a lot of answers. Might not be any answers, in fact. I may raise more questions in your minds than we have answers for from what we're going to cover today. So I just want to let you know up front, this is a bit different to how I normally handle things, but there is so much of this scaffolding, I think, that needs to be put in place. It's worth investing the time to do that today so that, A, we don't overlook it, and, B, it's just sitting there knowing that we've dealt with it and we can launch from it as we proceed through this letter. But let me start by saying this thing. So that was a false start. This is the real start. Despite the clarity the Bible provides as to whether someone will spend eternity in heaven or in hell, they're the only two available choices, there are many people who aren't sure what lays ahead of them in terms of destination. All too often, I've heard people say that they hope they're going to heaven. You've probably heard this yourself. And then I've come across people who are quite certain that they're bound for heaven, even though it seems such confidence is either or both unfitting and misguided. Then there's Christians who I've come across who have every reason to have such certainty about being heaven-bound, and yet find themselves wrestling with doubts about whether they indeed have a place in heaven. So I wouldn't be surprised to learn that nearly everyone here this morning has struggled with this kind of doubt at one time or another. A time when you found yourself wrestling with the question, am I really saved and going to heaven, or am I lost forever? I can tell you that I've been through this. And when I look back at it, I kind of shudder on how much time I spent pondering it and thinking and researching. But I'm happy to say, for me personally, I've been through it and got to the other side. But for others, perhaps amongst yourselves, maybe it's something that you've been worrying about lately, or it's something that tends to, on some kind of cyclical basis, tends to resurface from time to time while you're on your spiritual pilgrimage. And maybe you can correlate to that, to things that happen in your lives from time to time. So we're commencing this series of studies in the first letter of John because it deals with this issue by answering the question, am I really a Christian? Because with being a Christian comes the certainty of heaven. They go together and they're inseparable. But before we get into the text proper, I first want to use, well, it'll amount to most of our time, nearly all of our time this morning, about the context and the nature of this letter in the hope that you'll be able to better understand the thing that John writes about. And so, as always, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open, and particularly on this occasion, I think you'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open at 1 John as we look at some of this context and the nature of his letter. Okay? So at the time of writing this letter, John was living in Ephesus, which is in the western part of Asia Minor, or as we call it today, modern-day Turkey. It seems that John moved there with Jesus' mother Mary in tow just before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in about 70 AD. So many of the Christians left Jerusalem before the Romans trashed it in 70 AD. And it's quite clear from secular history that John ended up in Ephesus. And as he writes, he's getting towards the end of the first century. It's probably the 80s or the early 90s of that first century that John writes this first letter of his. And we're, of course, just to be clear, we're talking about the Apostle John, the same John, the fisherman who was a disciple of Jesus and spent 3 years with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. However, it's now 80 or 90 AD, and John is now an old man. So this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John when he was about 20 or 30 years younger. This is the John that also wrote the second and third letter of John, and it's the same John that wrote the book of Revelation sometime later, after writing 1, 2 and 3 John. And he wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Turkey, and he was put on Patmos in exile. So John wrote the Gospel of John, three letters, and Revelation. Now, 1 John's very much a pastoral letter. It's pastoral in its concern. No less than 9 times does John refer to his readers as his dear children. And on a couple of other occasions, he refers to them as his dear friends. So he's not writing this letter to lecture or argue with false teachers who have caused problems in the church, as we'll consider shortly, but rather to encourage and protect his children. This letter is not an attack on those who are saying it wrong, but rather a word of encouragement for those who are trying to say it right. And as you read this letter, there's a fatherly tone to it. There's a sense of warmth and care and empathy and wisdom that just emanates from his words, just like you find with fathers when they're speaking to their children. And it becomes evident that what John wants for his children is that they enjoy and produce in their lives the qualities of joy and holiness and assurance of their salvation. So to start with, I want us to have a quick look to see that this is indeed the case. So first of all, in chapter 1, in verse 4, John says, "We write this to make our joy complete." Now, if it is our joy, then he means all of our joy, including himself. What he's saying is, if you're joyful, then I'm joyful. And he's saying, if I'm joyful, then you should be joyful too. It's one in all in. In other words, really what he's saying is the contents of this letter, he's written this letter such that it should produce joy in the life of a Christian, and that equally applies to ourselves. And that's one of the reasons we're looking at it. And secondly, if you go to the second chapter in the first verse, John says that he's writing this letter so that you will not sin. He's urging them to be holy. In other words, what he's saying to them, if I could paraphrase, is make no mistake about it. I'm writing to call you to a standard of Christian living that has its ultimate objective being sinlessness. He's saying you can't be professing faith in Jesus and tolerating all manner of sin in your life. He's writing so that they will not sin. However, he says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we'll come back to this in due course, but not today. So he's writing that they would have joy and that they would be holy and have an assured faith. And the reference to that you'll find over in chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." While John's writing style is a little bit challenging to get used to, one of the things you really have to love about John is, unlike Paul, he tells you precisely why he's writing what he's writing, the reason. So for Christians, he's saying, "I'm writing so that you can be assured that since you are a Christian, that you have eternal life." Whereas in the Gospel of John, which he wrote, as I said, say 20 or 30 years earlier, he wrote the Gospel of John, he says in chapter 20 and verse, I forget. Chapter 20, verse 30. He writes that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he wrote the Gospel of John as an evangelistic book or letter, if you like. And he wrote 1 John for the purpose of those who had become Christians, that they could be assured of the eternal life that was promised to them, which he wrote about in his gospel. In this instance, in 1 John, when he says that he's writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, why is he writing that? So that you may know that you have eternal life. He's speaking directly to the doubting Christians in the congregations to give them assurance that they have a place reserved for them in heaven. And as we spend time over the next few weeks looking at 1 John, and you wonder why it's here in the Bible as part of God's revealed will for us, it's here for at least 3 reasons, those same 3 reasons. So that you and I as believers might be joyful, so that you and I as believers might be holy, and so that you and I as believers who profess our faith in Jesus Christ might have assurance of our salvation and eternal life in heaven. Now I want you to derive as much benefit as possible while we're taking the time to study this letter together. And we are going to take our time. It is densely packed. There's so much good stuff. I'm anticipating that we're going to run with this right through up to Christmas. So we're going to be taking relatively small pieces at a time. and having a good chew on those and looking to digest those. So in terms of getting as much benefit as you can from that, I'm going to strongly encourage and urge you to do something other than just come here on Sunday morning and listen to me. I'd like you to commit to making a commitment to reading this letter. It's 5 chapters, it's not that long. Reading it again and again and over the course of the next few weeks. And I just don't mean a quick read. I just don't mean blah, 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 yep, done, beautiful. I mean, read it slowly. Think about what you've read. Read it thoughtfully and prayerfully, of course. Give it time to soak in and give it time to lay hold of your heart, because it will if you let it. And I can assure you that if you do this, if you read it often enough over a relatively short period of time, you will really start to come to grips with this letter. And you'll be in a much better position, therefore, to know if what I say over the course of the next few weeks is accurate or not. As you know, I really always try and encourage you to be like the Bereans. They listened to Paul and then they went and checked their Bibles about what he said to make sure what he said was right. And that's a good behaviour to have. I strongly encourage you to do that. The Bible is infallible, but I'm not. And don't assume that I'm standing up here inerrant and infallible. Now, something you might find helpful if you commit to doing that is, as you're reading, is to take a piece of paper and write down what you discover about, and I'm suggesting 3 emphases here in John's letter: assurance of our faith, knowledge of God and yourself or self, and confidence in Christ. Now, as you go through the letter, you may not think they're the actual emphases in the letter, which is fair enough, or you may come up with other headings to reflect other emphases that you identify or believe are in that letter, and that's fine too. I think there are a couple of other emphases that aren't as major as these ones, which I haven't mentioned, but we will come to them in due course. But these 3 would be a good starting point. 3 headings on a page, and start trying to identify what parts of this letter would fit under those headings, and it will paint quite a interesting and more importantly a helpful picture of the things that John has to say about those 3 important subjects. So as I've alluded to already, it's important to understand in reading this letter that John is writing in response to problems in the churches that he was overseeing that have arisen from false teaching. So there's 2 things there: the churches that he was overseeing and the false teaching. So let me speak briefly to overseeing churches. As I said, all I've said so far in terms of location is that John reputedly lived in Ephesus, and we know there was a church in Ephesus. You can go to Acts chapter 17, for example, and read about that. So it's not a church that John planted or founded. He arrived there after it was established by Paul, quite some time after it was established by Paul, probably 10 years or so. But around Ephesus are a number of other locations that I'm inclined to think were churches that fell within the bailiwick of John's oversight in terms of what was happening in Ephesus and those other churches. In the Presbyterian system, they'd be like churches in a presbytery. And part of the reason I'm inclined to think that way is John wrote Revelation, and when you come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John, or Jesus, tells John to write down his view of what's going on in the 7 churches. And those 7 churches, one of which is Ephesus, and the other 6 are geographically very close, almost in an arc around Ephesus. So I wouldn't stake my life on it, but I'm inclined to think that John had oversight over those churches. Also notice, if you go back to the beginning of 1 John, how it starts. It starts very differently from a Pauline letter. Paul normally introduces himself and states who he's writing his letter to. John has none of that. It starts, in a sense, abruptly, and it ends equally as abruptly. And there's no goodbye, there's no messages about so-and-so sends their greetings and the stuff you get used to seeing in Paul's letters. It just ends. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Full stop. It suggests to me, and not just me, but many others, that John wrote in this style because he was intimate with the people to which he was writing, knew them well, and if he was an overseer of their churches, that would be understandable, and that it was a circular letter. So it was something he wrote because there was common issues throughout those churches, and it was a letter he wrote that was to be handed from one to another and read out to the congregations. Just like if I was to write to you, I wouldn't write, "Dear Church at Mossvale, this is Ian writing, blah, blah, blah." I'd probably start off, "Hi, folks," and then get straight to the matter. So there's that degree of already knowing you that will enable me to do that and get straight into it. And John seems to be writing like that. Anyway, they're my reasons for thinking that there's more than one church involved, but there is a common problem amongst the churches of which John has some oversight. After all, he's an apostle. He would be the senior man. Now, it becomes evident as you read this letter that from within those congregations, false teachers have emerged. And these false teachers are false because they've been distorting and twisting the fundamental and foundational truths of Christianity. And having done that, they then leave, they go, they move on, they vanish. Now, if you look at verse 18 of chapter 2, you'll notice that John refers to these individuals as antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist himself. And he goes on to say in verse 19 that they left us because they really didn't belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, it became apparent that they weren't Christians after all. They were actually wolves dressed up as sheep, people who had come from within the church and had been nurtured in the Christian faith and the things of Christ, but in whom the word of Christ had never really taken root in their lives. So if you have a look at verse 26 in that same chapter, chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." And there's another verse in chapter 4, verse 1. You see how we're moving through this? There's a bit there and a bit there and a bit there. And we're in this spiral staircase. He just doesn't take a subject and dedicate a whole paragraph to it and then move on to a different subject. Sprinkled throughout. So chapter 4, verse 1, and he refers to these false teachers, this time as false prophets. Let me read it to you. "Dear friends," as opposed to "dear children, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. But before these false teachers or prophets departed, they had managed to really mess up these churches. The Christians they left behind were now in a state of confusion. They were unsettled about their relationship with God, and they were uncertain about whether or not they were truly saved from God's judgment and bound for heaven. So what was it that these individuals were teaching that was so devastating? We're going to look at this a lot more, but suffice to say for now, They were teaching a knowledge of God that bypassed faith in Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. And they were offering to those who would follow them a vision of Christianity which was without sacrifice or suffering or demand. It was very much this thing about you can have everything now. God wants you to have everything now. However, their approach would not have been to say that they were seeking to tear down Christianity. They were in the church, they emerged. They were people who sat in the pews of these churches, and they moved themselves into leadership positions, and they taught. And they would be saying, we're not here to tear down Christianity, but there's something you need to know. Christianity can be even better if you add this, that, and the other. They would have been saying, we can improve Christianity by combining Christian truths with secular philosophy, for example, absorbing various thoughts and beliefs from the world around them into a new religion. And this was the situation that John was writing into when he wrote this letter. It was the beginning of a movement called Gnosticism. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. What was happening at the time that John wrote, so late in the first century, was a movement that came to its full maturity 100, 200 years later. Now, Gnosticism has its roots in the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks had a view that what was spirit was good and what was flesh was bad. So, to the Greek way of thinking, when they looked at a person, the spirit inside this physical shell was good and something to be released ultimately into a higher form, whereas the body, the shell, was just that. In fact, it was worse than that. It was something filthy and needed to be got rid of so that the spirit could be released. And so that thought carried through, and it seems to have been polished as time went on to something that became well understood by the name of Gnosticism. The problem was, and this is where the theological error lies, and we'll certainly be coming back to this in a lot more detail, but the belief was that God came and the Spirit of God came and occupied the man Jesus at the time he was baptized, and that the Spirit of God left Jesus immediately prior to the crucifixion, notionally in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so what they were saying, that Jesus was not fully human and fully divine, whereas we've just read John chapter 1, and we're going to read again 1 John, the first four verses, where that's clearly that's not what Scripture teaches. From the beginning, Jesus was God. The Word was God. And so it's at this point, getting right to the heart of the matter, that John starts his letter. No, hi folks, how are you going? You just get straight on the money. And the first four chapters, the first four verses of chapter 1 is, in essence, a prologue, or a laying of a foundation on which he is going to say all the things that he's going to say in the remainder of the letter. He's going to build on this foundation. And as it was read, when Andrew read it, and as you glance at it now, I'm sure you can see or virtually hear the echo of the prologue that was written in his gospel. It's almost like a Reader's Digest version of John chapter 1. So let me read the first four verses of chapter 1. Of 1 John to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, when he says we have seen it and testified to it, I'll talk about this some more next week. This is the Apostle John, the disciple John, who was physically with Jesus. He walked with him, he slept in the same places with him, he ate with him, and all those things. John saw Jesus, the man. John saw Jesus, who is God. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. The note I want to finish on is fast-forwarding a couple of thousand years. And if we look around the religious landscape today, we find that John's first letter is just as relevant today as it was to those Christians in those churches in Asia Minor. Because nothing's really changed, even after 2,000 years. Today, there are lots of cults and movements who are prevalent in the Western world that offer and absorb so much and yet demand the absolute minimum from their disciples. They call themselves Christians, but very often you find, I'll show you an example next week, perhaps more than one example, of where they take the truth of Christianity and they hold up the Bible and say, this is what we believe, and then they have another book next to it, and they say, this is what we believe, but we've added this other stuff and it makes it better. We don't call those things Gnosticism these days. But these things, these movements, these cults do have names. So we'll have a look at a couple of those. There's some in Moss Vale and there's some in Barrow. I'm not sure about Mittagong, but certainly they're very close at hand. So I'm going to leave it there for today. As I was pulling this together, I thought if I cover this material and then start working through the text, we'll be here for a long time. So, as I said, I decided that let's get this platform out, this basic information out there. And so when we come to the text and pick up on the things that John are talking about, we can reference that back to the issues and concerns and the sort of things that were happening at the time without having to repeat it each and every time. So, in a sense, there'll be a bit more introduction or a bit more fleshing out of an introduction next week, and then we'll well and truly get into the text. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the writings of John. Amazing writings, amazing insight. A man who walked with Jesus and knew him so well. The man we believe Jesus referred to as his beloved disciple. Such a close relationship. Perhaps no man knew Jesus more or better than John did. So we must take seriously what he has written. Father, we understand so far from what we've seen that there are problems in the church, and those problems arose from within the ranks of the church, which is of great concern. We pray, Father, that you would protect this church from that kind of thing, that there would be no false teachers trying to rise up and create a mess here. So we thank you for John's word. We thank you for the insight that we already have. We thank you for what's to come as we learn more about the situation at that time and look to how we can apply the learnings that John writes about in his letter to our time and place, so that we may not just be warned, but ready to defend ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.